Our reading this evening is from James chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, which can be found on page 1213 of the Blue Church Bibles. So James chapter 1, starting at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Well, good evening, everyone. We're starting a new series on Sunday evenings through the summer, looking at the book of James. And I want to start by telling you something I read in the newspaper, a true story I read in the newspaper a couple of years ago. And it was about this man. I think he was in Germany, it doesn't matter. But he had a job in one city Monday to Thursday, and he had a job in another city at the weekends. And that doesn't sound like a great idea to me to start with, but you haven't heard the half of it yet. In both cities, he had a house he lived in. And in both cities, he had a wife he went back to. And in both cities, he had children who called him daddy. He was leading a double life. And it went on for years. And then one day, apparently by complete chance, these two wives met, and they talked together, and his secret was out. He'd been leading a double life, and everything unraveled. Now, you don't have to be a bigamist to lead a double life. You don't have to be a spy. You don't have to be a double agent. I think lots of Christians lead double lives to some extent. They lead one life with their church family on a Sunday, a Sunday life, a home group life, a life in which God is acknowledged as sovereign in everything, and everything is looked at from a Christian point of view. But they also lead another life, maybe a life at work, maybe a life with a certain bunch of friends, maybe a life on the sports field, a life where God doesn't really get a look in at all. A life where they look at things very much as a non-Christian looks at things. They're leading a double life. And I think, if we're perfectly honest, that most of us do that to some extent, at least some of the time. And we manage to convince ourselves it's all right, because we do believe the gospel, and we have trusted Jesus, and we are saved. And then something happens. You lose your job. A parent dies. A relationship falls apart. You're diagnosed with a serious illness. You're told you can't have children. Something happens. There's some crisis, and suddenly the things you hear in church and the things that are said in Bible studies sound somehow hollow in your ears. They don't somehow seem to apply to you in your sorrow or difficulty, because they belong in a different compartment in your life, and you're faced with this problem of leading a double life. The preacher on Sunday teaches you from the Bible, and your Christian friends try to encourage you from the scriptures, but their words now somehow seem empty and useless and trite. Maybe you even resent them because your heart is split in two different places. You haven't allowed your faith to shape your life. You are a Christian. You are saved. You do believe in Jesus, but you haven't allowed Jesus to be in the driving seat. You're in the driving seat, and Jesus is in the passenger seat. And now you find yourself asking, what do I do now? How could God let this happen to me? How can I be a Christian if this is happening to me? And this letter of James we're going to be looking at in the next number of Sunday evenings has a lot to say about double-mindedness, a lot to say about integrity in our Christian lives, about wholeness. And the James who wrote this letter isn't the James who was one of the 12 apostles. He'd been killed by Herod. He'd been beheaded. The author of this letter is almost certainly James, the brother, the earthly brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing, we're told in verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, which could mean Jews in different countries in the world, but almost certainly he's addressing all believers everywhere, the New Testament Israel. He's writing to the church. And in most Bibles, the editors have put headings over the paragraphs. So in our NIV, this is titled Trials and Temptations. And that's helpful. And we'll unpack trials and temptations in a moment. How should we be thinking about the trials and temptations that come into our lives? How should we be dealing with these things as Christians? And the first thing James says, I think, comes as a bit of a surprise. He says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Joy. He says, thank God for your trials. Thank God for your trials. And on the face of it, just at first reading, it sounds a bit crazy, doesn't it? Who in their right mind is going to thank God for things that seem to have gone wrong? But that's what James says. Trials. Trials are things that happen to us which are unwelcome. Things that are difficult. Things we would never have chosen. And James isn't talking about how we feel about them. He's not saying feel great when things go pear-shaped. He's talking about how we should think. And that's something different. Not how we feel, how we think. Consider it pure joy. Well, we may not be happy about some of the things that come our way, but we believe God knows what he's doing. It's like Paul said in Romans, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So let me just ask you as we set out in James, do you believe that? God works in everything that happens in your life. If you're a Christian, he's working for your good. If you believe that, then you'll trust God when things seem to go wrong. As we go through James' letter, we're going to see trials of many kinds. Trials due to poverty, trials due to persecution, trials due to illness, all sorts of trials. And James is writing this book to brothers and sisters. That's how it's addressed. This is for Christians. How should we deal with trials? And when James writes, you face trials of many kinds, literally it's you fall into trials. It's the same word Jesus used in the parable about the man who fell into the hands of robbers. This is about something that takes you by surprise, perhaps. It's something unwelcome, uninvited. So why on earth should we consider such things joy, consider it pure joy? Well, because, James says in verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And testing, the word testing in James' day, was usually referred to the procedure of testing, refining gold or silver, putting it through the furnace to purify it. And when God allows us to be tested as Christians, it's not to see if we've got faith. No, the testing is to purify, strengthen, develop the faith that we do have. Faith produces perseverance, says James. In other words, it's when we're tested that we find the reality of our relationship with God. It's in testing that we learn to stand firm. It's testing which develops Christian character. Testing, if you like, testing puts muscles in the soul. Think of a marriage relationship. There's a man and woman, and their wedding day they vow faithfulness to each other, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And no doubt they say it sincerely. But is it a real commitment? For every two marriages in the United Kingdom, there's one divorce. And I don't have to tell you, it's not the for better that tests them. It's not the for richer. It's not the in health that's going to prove the relationship, is it? No, it's the for worse. It's the for poorer. It's the in sickness. A marriage which survives difficulties and disasters is strengthened and confirmed and established. And exactly the same for our relationship with God, says James. Testing of your faith produces perseverance. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said this. He said, "Whatever is good for God's children, they shall have it, for all is theirs to further them to heaven. If crosses be good, they shall have them. If disgrace be good, they shall have it. For all is ours to serve our main good." That's quite solemn, isn't it? It's when we're tested that we discover if we really believe what we think we believe. So James says, testing of your faith produces perseverance. But perseverance isn't an end in itself. And James goes on, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is about the development of a fully formed, settled, stable Christian character. Spurgeon once said, the greatest earthly blessing that God can give us is health, with the exception of sickness. He said, sickness has frequently been of more use to the child of God than health has. A sick wife, a newly made grave, he said, poverty might teach us lessons nowhere else to be learned so well. Our afflictions come to us as blessings, though they frown like curses. Now, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, that's just not quite true for you. Your difficulties, your trials, don't have that sort of meaning. Unless they drive you to your knees before God, you don't have that reassurance. But for Christians, God is using our trials to grow us. If you're a Christian this evening, can I invite you to look back and think when it was that you grew most in your Christian faith? Was it when you heard a great sermon or read a great book or sang some great worship songs? Well, all of these things are helpful. Of course they are. But I think most of us would say, if we reflect on it, that the times when we grew was when we went through difficulties. Is that not true? When we were faced with disappointment or our own weakness, or when we struggled with sorrow over something, that's when we grew. Right? I see some of you nodding. That's certainly true for most of us, I think. These are the things which unpicked our fingers from the grasp of the things of this world and caused us to cling more tightly onto God. And that developed perseverance in us, made us maturer and more complete. Now, I don't know what your personal sorrows or struggles may be, but let me tell you about something that happened to me roughly 35 years ago. I suddenly lost a lot of weight. I started pouring sweat all the time. The glands in my neck swelled up so I couldn't actually button my shirt. And the doctors I went to diagnosed an incurable form of leukemia. They said I only had a few months to live. And they were wrong, doctors for you. Here I am. But that illness came like a wake-up call for me. I turned from a fairly lackadaisical, half-baked sort of Christian into someone that really started to trust God. And I look back at that illness and I thank God. I consider it pure joy. It was miserable at the time, but I consider it joy because God used it. Some of you will have heard of Helen Rosevear. She was a nurse and a missionary in the Congo. And she went through a dreadful experience when she was assaulted and raped. And afterwards she said she felt God was saying to her, "Can you thank me for trusting you with these circumstances?" Is that an astonishing thing to say? It doesn't come easily. How can we come to think like that? How are we to see things in that light? You can't learn to think like that when something happens. You can't learn that when you're in the thick of it. That's too late. That's why we're looking at James. That's what James has written the letter for. James wants us to have this perspective in advance. And he says we need to turn to God for help. So verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Trials call for spiritual wisdom. So ask God for wisdom. Thank God for your trials, but ask him for wisdom. And we can do that with confidence. God doesn't tut tut and say, "Oh, come on now, you ought to know better than that by now." God doesn't criticize our lack of wisdom. God says, if any of you lacks wisdom, I'll give it to you generously without finding fault. And you know what? If that's what we want, God will give it to us. We can ask God for all sorts of things, can't we? And they may or may not be right for us. But if you ask for wisdom to help you deal with difficult circumstances, God is going to give it to you. He will, without finding fault. So if you want the difficulties maybe in your family to build you up in your Christian life, ask God for wisdom. If you want to see how your tedious, boring job can be service for God, ask him for wisdom. If you want to recognize what the world sees as meaningless misfortunes, as God's purposes, ask him for wisdom. Ask him. James will say later on in his letter, you do not have because you do not ask. God waits for us to ask. If you want to understand what God's doing in your circumstances, ask him. Get in your knees. Pray. But here's the thing. Do you want to think this sort of way? Because we don't always, do we? Because we're easily double-minded. God has promised to give us wisdom generously without finding fault, but only if that's what we genuinely want. So we read at verse 6, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded. Now, when James says believe and not doubt, he's not talking about the times of uncertainty that all Christians go through from time to time. This is something more serious. He says the person who doubts here is like a wave of the sea, not like the breaker crashing on the shore, but just the restless up and down shifting of the open sea. You never know what its position is from one moment to the next. It's uncertain, it's unpredictable. James is talking about the double-minded person, and literally, he says, double-souled. Someone whose thoughts and words contradict their faith in the Lord Jesus. Someone whose deep down heart desires are for worldly things, even as they're praying for godly things. Someone who's leading a double life. So I invite you to examine yourself this evening, and the same for me. Could that be me? Do you pray and ask God for what you know is right, and all along what you want deep down is something different? That's double-minded. Saying the right things, even praying the right things, but your heart isn't really in it. When it comes to dealing with unwelcome difficulties and tough circumstances in a godly way, we need spiritual wisdom. And if that's what we really want, God has promised to give it without finding fault. So perhaps we need to start by asking God to help us to want what He wants for us. And maybe even to want what He wants for us. That's the way to single-mindedness as we pray. So thank God for your trial, says James. Ask God for wisdom and then learn from your trials. Learn from your trials. So verse 9 is about the Christian who's struggling with poverty. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. And no one's going to disagree that poverty is a trial. But James talks about the poor Christian being in a high position. Every Christian has the greatest possible honor that anyone in the world can have. No matter how poor they may be, they have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They can boast of their high position, whatever else happens. It's easier said than done. It requires wisdom. But I guess we pretty quickly get that. But what follows is even more surprising. Verse 10, the rich should take pride in their humiliation. In their humiliation. Rich people don't look like that to me. They don't look humiliated to me. Not most of the time. It's not so obvious to us that wealth is a trial. But it is. And unless we get it in a proper perspective, being well off will threaten our faithfulness to Jesus. And we need to be quite honest. We need to look at this in world terms. In perspective of the world, the church worldwide, all of us sitting here in the octagon this evening are wealthy. We're rich. And money and possessions easily masquerade as the answer to everything. They threaten to seduce us away from relying on God. And the truth is that rich people are just as helpless and vulnerable in this life as poor people are. James says they will pass away like a wildflower. Do you remember the rich young ruler in Jesus' parable? He came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good master, what must I do?" And he went away sad because he was rich. He went away sad because he was rich. It wasn't that he didn't want salvation. He just couldn't bear to need it. Now, many of us at City are starting careers, and buying cars and owning houses and acquiring status will take care. You cannot serve two masters, said Jesus. You cannot serve God and money. That's double-minded. As rich people, we should take pride in our low position, meaning that as Christians, we are united with and identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus in his weakness, in his humility, in taking up the cross. That's what we should be taking pride in. Our money and our possessions, which we easily love so much, are trials which threaten our allegiance to Jesus. And so are many other things that we might not recognize straight away as trials. How we react to career success is just as much a trial and a threat to our faith as how we react to unemployment. Being beautiful can be just as much of a trial as being plain, depending on how you look at it. What we do with power is just as much a trial, just as much a test of our faith, as what we do with helplessness. Abraham Lincoln said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." That's right, isn't it? In fact, pretty much all the situations and circumstances we find ourselves in every single day are trials. They test our faithfulness to God. Pretty much everything that happens to you each day either drives you closer to God or further away from God. In verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial." Blessed. Isn't the same thing as happy? James isn't suggesting that we aim at some sort of masochistic enjoyment of difficulties or tragedies. He's urging us to recognize that God is using these things for our good. And there's God's promise in verse 12, a crown of life. Picture is the laurel wreath awarded to an athlete who's finished the race. Trials prepare us for heaven, make us let go of this world. Learn from your trials. And now James says, don't blame God for your trials. Don't blame God. It's easy to do. The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign over all the circumstances in our lives. And so it's easy to blame him when we think things have gone wrong. And James says, don't, we mustn't do that. Verse 13, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It helps to know, listen, it helps to know that in the New Testament, in this letter of James, the word for trial and the word for temptation are the one and the same word. It's the same word. When tempted, when we're tested, same thing. We use temptation to describe a trial which threatens to drag us away from God, but it's the same thing as testing. It's God who allows these things in our lives and uses them to bring us to Christian maturity. So we can't pass the buck to God when we allow our trials to distance us from him. Do you remember Job? Job, who suffered all these disasters. It was Satan who brought the disasters in Job, but it was God who allowed them. And the whole book is how God used these things to develop his relationship with Job and to turn Job to him. So we have to take responsibility for ourselves. Verse 14, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Our trials become temptations when they call to something inside us, our own evil desires, and we give in to that. So it's no good saying, well, God put me in that situation where I fell into sin. Or God made me with these desires to be dishonest or immoral in one way or another. It's God's fault. And James says, no, it's not. That won't wash. God allows us to be tested, to be tempted, to strengthen our faith. We're not victims. We're not. And look where temptation leads. Verse 15, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The child of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But that's not God's intention for you, Christian. God isn't trying to trip you up. Trials are intended by God for our good. So think of some examples. Some particular circumstance, some situation faces us. God wants it to develop perseverance and Christian maturity in us. And the devil wants to turn it into a temptation which will drag us away from God. The same event used two different ways. So maybe we fail an important exam. And God says, use this as an opportunity for patience and humility. And the devil says, that's not fair, cheat next time. Which is it going to be? Trial or temptation? Perhaps we're made redundant. And God says, trust me, be patient, I have something else for you to do. And the devil says, you're on the scrap heap, you have every right to be bitter. Which is it going to be? Trial or temptation? Maybe we have problems in our marriage, and God says, remember your vows made before me on your wedding day. And the devil says, look at that attractive young woman next door. Which is it going to be? Trial or temptation? So when things are difficult for us, we mustn't find ourselves slandering God's character. God is good all the time, whether or not we can see it at the moment. So James says in verse 16, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Don't ever think God is out to harm you. God always has your best interests at heart. Everything good you have is a gift from God. Health, family, friends, job, home, everything. Life itself. All coming down from the Father. And James describes God, it's the only place in the Bible he's described like this, as the Father of the heavenly lights. Why does he do that? Well, what are the most stable, dependable, most unchanging things we see? Surely the sun and the moon and the stars. We set our calendars and our clocks by these things. Yet even they move in the sky and their shadows move with them. Not God. God doesn't move. God doesn't change. He does not change like shifting shadows. God isn't about to change his mind about you. God is never out to deceive you. God is never trying to trick you by things that happen. James says God does not change like shifting shadows. God is never double-minded. You can depend on that. If you're a Christian, look what God has done for you. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we may be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He's chosen you for salvation. He's given you new birth. You belong in the world to come, the new creation. All this God has done for you. How can you now imagine he's trying to bring you down just because he allows some difficulties and issues in your life? Wise up. Trust God in your trials. When life is easy and smooth, God means to do you good. And when things are hard and painful, God means to do you good. Trials are intended by God for our good. They teach us about God's character and prepare us for heaven. So consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Thank God for your trials. Ask for wisdom in dealing with them. Learn from them and don't blame God for them. Let me finish by reading a poem written by Joni Erickson. Some of you will have heard of Joni Erickson. She became a Christian as a teenager, and then she had a dreadful accident which left her paralyzed from the neck down. And first of all, she raged against God and said it was unfair, and she agonized and questioned. And then through it all, she became closer and closer to God. And much later on, this is what she wrote. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to build so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, then watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally selects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into shapes and forms of clay which only God can understand, while man's tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. Yet God bends but never breaks when man's good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with mighty power infuses him, with every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've read tonight that if any of us lacks wisdom, we should ask God and you give generously. So we come and do that now. Heavenly Father, please give us wisdom. Wisdom for when things don't go the way we wanted them to do. Wisdom when we find ourselves in difficulties. Wisdom when unexpected things come into our lives that we would never have chosen. Please help us to trust you. Please help us to really believe that you know what you're doing. Please keep us from the double-mindedness which leaves us as Christians saying the right things and thinking something different. Please deliver us from that hypocrisy. And as we look through this letter of James, please help us to have pure hearts which love you and long to be right with you, and to be single-minded, single-souled, and sold out to serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.